What a wonderful worship service we've already had. It's worth the drive just to come here and hear Brother Scott lead the singing. You need to record those good songs, brother, that you sing so well, and this congregation follows your leadership so well. I appreciate it so, so much. And it's a beautiful thing when brethren come together, sing songs of praise to God, and have the Lord's Supper, and remember what the Lord has done for us. Remember that He is preparing a dwelling place for us, that where He is, there we may be also. And thank you, Brother Scott, for that thoughtful prayer. And your love for me and for Juanita is evident, and we thank you so much for that. Without prayer, brethren, we cannot do anything. It just can't be done. This is the Lord's work, and He has to be in it in every way. And so, before I began the study of Matthew 16, I would like to give you an up-to-date campaign report on the India work. Since January, that's the first day of January to November, just a second, let me, November 13th this year, I have the report. Brethren, there have been over 500,000 gospel meetings take place in India. You have to think about that a little bit. You talk about work and planning and all the preparation that goes into it. 500,000 gospel meetings. Now, a gospel meeting is not necessarily a week long or 3 days. A gospel meeting means it's just one time. Anytime you meet with somebody with the express purpose of teaching them the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we call a gospel meeting. Out of that, baptisms, 965,266. Almost 1 million people have been baptized in India. And I think if we continue as we are, we will hear in January, as the figures are tabulated, we will hear that 1 million souls will have been baptized this year. If so, this will be the third year in a row that the Lord has so blessed us. 2 years back, we baptized 1,120,000 people. Last year, we baptized 1,065,000 people. This year, already, in round numbers, 965,000. Brethren, that averages, we got it right down to the day, almost to the time. Our computers are keeping track. We've had 317 days reported. 317 days this year. Every day, there's 1,580 gospel meetings. Every day. And every day, there's 3,045 people baptized. Brethren, we're troubling the waters. 3,045 people will be baptized today. They were baptized yesterday. They're going to be baptized tomorrow if the Lord allows time to go on. All of this to the glory of God. I take no glory in it. I'm thankful to be a worker in it, just as you are. And I'm grateful to be able to report to you that you've had a big part in this. And this is your work. You have to think of it like that, brethren. It's not just the work of Jairus and Juanita or so many others that we might mention. But this is the work of the Berkeley Springs Church of Christ. One soul is worth more than the entire world. I don't know how to count the stars, but 965,000 is a lot of value. Just think of that, brethren. Now, if you really get right down to it, here's the fractions that come about. 1.92 Now, it's kind of silly, isn't it? 1.92 people will be baptized at a given meeting. Let's just say two and be done with it, all right? Every time we have a meeting, we're going to baptize two people. I didn't mean every meeting, but that's the average. That's the average. I've gone a week or two without baptizing anyone. I've wondered, well, what happened? You know, did I fail to say something? Did I not approach the people right? Did I not have the right text selected? I don't know that any of that depends upon me. It's all of God. And salvation is of God. And God's word goes out. And Jesus didn't always appear to be successful among all the people, did he? As a matter of fact, they took him and crucified him. But this is the work that I can report to you that's been done up to the middle of this month. 965,000 people baptized into Christ. The angels in heaven are kept busy these days rejoicing in the salvation of people. Isn't it beautiful to think that these people are taught the Word of God just like you were taught it? One-on-one, they've been taught. It's not just mass meetings. It's not just great campaign and some great orator standing in front of the crowd saying, I want to see hundreds of you come out of your seats and come right down to the platform now that we may pray with you. That's not what's happening. It's one person at a time being taught the Word of God in their homes for the most part. And we'll have studies with 15 or 20, maybe 25 people. We don't have great crowds of people. That's not to say we don't have great crowds of people. Brethren, I have spoken at some crowds. I couldn't see the end of the crowd because the land wasn't level. And they were over a little rise. Even though I was on a high platform, I still couldn't see the end of the crowd. Villages, entire villages had come to hear the preaching of the gospel. And great, great microphones and speakers had been placed throughout. As big as this pulpit stand. It was an amazing thing. I don't recall how many were baptized at that particular meeting. Not very many. We had a lot of people attend. A lot of people heard the word of God. And we have a film in India. And maybe that's what attracted that crowd. It's called, I've got the Hindi word in my mind. I can't get the English right now. It's The Glory of God and His Sufferings. Sounds prettier in Hindi, to tell you the truth. But anyway, The Glory of God and His Sufferings. Brethren, when that film tells the story from the Gospel of Luke, all Indian cast performed that film. The Gospel of Luke is the narrative. And when Jesus is being persecuted, when they are beating him, when they're spitting on him, when they place the crown of thorns on his head, when he carries the cross and falls under its weight, when he's nailed to the cross, I'm here to tell you, there is an audible sound that comes from the crowd of sobbing and outwardly crying. They cannot believe that this has happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. In short, Daya Sagar is the Hindi for it. Daya Sagar. We bought the rights to that film. We own it outright. We have film teams that go around and show this village to village to village. And then we follow that up with gospel preaching. And that's what I was doing there on that occasion. I was the gospel preacher. A few people were baptized. As I said, I don't remember how many. I just remember the crying of the people. They could not believe the sufferings that Jesus went through. And many, many of those people wanted to hear more of Christ. It was an opportunity to teach, and we sent out teams of people, and they taught in that area for about 3 weeks' time. And for Juanita's information, I was working with P.J. Joseph in those days. He was a little package of dynamite, little guy about that high who could shake the shingles off of any building. What a powerful, booming voice. He didn't need a microphone. And filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And we worked together like a hand in a glove. It was a beautiful thing to experience. I wish you could have been there. But enough on those kind of stories. I could tell them all day. Brother Van, you know how you can tell a preacher's an old preacher? He just got lots of stories to tell. Somebody said another way you can tell he's an old preacher is he's got a bigger congregation out in the yard than he does in the house. And that's also true, isn't it? So many wonderful brethren that we have known sat right here in this building, worshiped together, who took hammer and saw and even built this building. Oh, I remember those days. Most of those folks are gone. But we remember. And we keep the faith because they kept the faith and they passed it on to us in great trust. Even as Paul told Timothy to entrust to faithful people the words of the Lord. Now, brethren, I'm going to preach to you a common, simple sermon. You might say, well, why didn't you preach something that's really challenging to us? I got to preach it so I understand it. That's why. I got to get it down. As Paul Southern told us in the preaching classes at Abilene Christian, he said, now, boys, when you go out there preaching, he says, you put it in the trough so they can get to it. Well, I think he meant so that you preacher boys could get to it. Some of us were pretty dense. Takes a long time to get some of us educated. I've been working at it now for about 60 years. Anyway, one of these days, maybe I'll finally get educated and I'll give you that deep philosophical sermon that you want. But today, we're just going to look at the Word of God just as it is. We're going to ask the question. It's an old question. Who is the rock? Who is the rock? Isn't that something? We've been talking about that all these centuries. He said to Peter, you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. What did Jesus mean? Who is the rock? Well, brethren, I'm going to let the Bible answer that question. I've read all the commentaries, and I've read the brethren's sermons, and I appreciate them, and I appreciate the debates over the big rock and the small rock and the pebble and the gravel or whatever we do with that. I don't find that satisfying myself. Therefore, I'm just going to let Peter tell me who the rock is. I'm going to let Paul. I'm going to let Moses and Samuel. I'm going to let Isaiah and Jeremiah. And when they tell me who the rock is, I'll have some understanding of what's important here. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Jesus the Messiah came to the earth to seek and save that which was lost. I like that reading in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 5. Remember when Jesus comes into the Jerusalem riding on the donkey's back, on the colt of a donkey. And they said, the king is coming. The king is coming. Our English really misses the whole point of what's happening there. Because you see, there's something more than just the king is coming when he says that. What the word really means is salvation is coming. The Savior is coming. That's who the king is. He's the King of Kings. He's not just any ordinary king. You go back and you read from Zechariah 9:9 and Isaiah chapter 61 and a few other passages, you will come to understand that I'm not just interpreting, I'm giving you the word of the Lord. When the king comes, it is the same as salvation comes. Because the king is the one who comes riding into town with the big sword in his hand. He's on the big horse. And he protects the people. He gives them their salvation from their enemies. He saves them. And in a spiritual sense, that's what happens when King Jesus came. And so he has come. His work is that of the Lamb of God, as a sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. And so now Jesus has his disciples about him in the district of Caesarea Philippi. I've always appreciated the Lord for this, because you see, Caesarea Philippi is in Gentile territory. That's not in Israel. That's up above the Sea of Galilee. And so he was with his disciples there. And Jesus asked a simple question of his disciples, because he knew his disciples were going about society as they traveled with him. And he said, "What are people saying about me? Who do people say I am?" And they began to answer, "Yes, Lord, people are talking about you. Some are saying that you're John the Baptist." John was recently beheaded, you recall, by Herod. And they're saying that you've been raised from the dead, John, as John the Baptist. Other people are saying that you're Elijah. Well, in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4, it had prophesied that Elijah must come. And when Elijah comes, then the Savior would come. And still others said, "Oh, you're Jeremiah." Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. We teach on that from our childhood, from our Sunday school classes, and that's about what we know about Jeremiah. But we need to stop and think about this a moment. Why is Jeremiah being compared to the Lord here, or the Lord to Jeremiah, as a weeping prophet? Because Jeremiah was crying because of the sins of the people. That's why he was the weeping prophet. Not just because he was being persecuted. Not just because he was being rejected personally. Though that happened to Jeremiah. It happened because Jeremiah was concerned for the souls of the people of Israel, who had fallen into idolatrous ways. And so it is that they said, "Oh, this Jesus is Jeremiah. Or maybe he's one of the other prophets." Because even Moses had said that the Lord would send forth one who was like myself. But then Jesus asked a second question. Not just, "Who do people say that I am?" But the second question is more important, because I think you have to answer that question. That makes it more important. I have to answer that question. But who do you say that I am? Brethren, that's very important. Who do you say I am? Well, Peter immediately began to speak. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not told you this." In other words, you are divinely inspired to say what you said. This is truth. You are divinely inspired. God has revealed this to you. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for the Father in heaven has told you this." You didn't learn this in the synagogues. You didn't learn it from the rabbis. You learned this from God himself. And then Jesus says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or the gates of Hades, the grave, the unseen world, Satan himself, will not be able to overcome it. Satan won't be able to overcome it because Jesus would crush his head, according to Genesis 3, verse 15. Satan would be powerless against the church. And the grave won't be able to do it. All of you may die, all of you may be killed, but the church will live because I will overcome. I will overcome the grave, and Jesus is the first and the last. He is the living one. Though he was dead, yet he lives. He was resurrected on the third day. And so the grave could not hold him, and he now holds in his hands the keys even of the grave. And so Jesus goes on, and he says, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's a very interesting thought. And it sounds like he's given to Peter some privilege that maybe others don't have. And brethren, that's not the case. And I don't have the opportunity to give all of this sermon, so let me give you three passages. Somewhere I have them in here. And I think you need to write them down. Three passages that say this is the privilege and the authority of Peter, but it is also the privilege and authority of the church. And it is the privilege and authority of each and every brother and sister in the church. Whatever was said to Peter is said to the church. Whatever was said to the church is said to the individuals. Here's three passages. We looked at Matthew 16, 18. Now write down John 20, verse 23. You look at it another time. John 20, verse 23. And Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. And the point that I would make quickly is, we can't make too much of what happens here when we stop and we realize that whatever was given to Peter was also given to us. What is given to Peter and the privilege that is given to Peter is simply that he would be the one who would exercise the authority of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He would be able to preach the first gospel sermon and declare how to be saved. Did you hear what I said? He could declare how to be saved. He cannot say, I will absolve your sins. He would not say that. He did not say that. He cannot say that. That is not what the Lord said to him. He said simply, you will go, you will preach, and the preaching, the word, will direct people to have faith and repentance and to become members of the body of Christ through the waters of baptism. Their sins will be forgiven because you declared salvation to them. Salvation only comes from God. God alone can forgive sin. Now, before I look at some scriptures concerning the rock directly, I want to share a little bit of history. There was a great preacher, very, very conservative with the Word of God. We learn much from him. And as a matter of fact, we today practice Bible study in the same way that he taught his disciples. That's right, it hasn't changed since the days of John Chrysostom. He was a preacher in the Eastern Church. We call it the Eastern Church. You may know it by its name, Antioch. The same church that first sponsored our first missionary, the Apostle Paul. Three journeys they sent Paul on. That's the church in Antioch. John Chrysostom became a preacher and a teacher in the school of preaching. Some brethren think that only started in this century or the last. No, we had schools of preaching long ago. School of theology. It started in Antioch. And he taught there all his life. He spoke on this subject very many times. We have his sermons. And in one of his sermons he said, concerning the rock, Jesus said, on this rock, that is, on the faith of Peter's confession. He took it as Peter's confession here. He did not say upon Peter, for it was not upon man, but upon his faith. Well, I would say that's real close. But I want to say that we've got to narrow it down a little bit more than he did. And I'll do that in a minute. Now, Chrysostom was in the middle 200s. By 350, the Roman Catholic Church had begun to teach its modern position. A modern position that's held since about 350. That says that Peter is the rock upon which the church was built. That's what they say. However, it was none other than one of the greatest Catholics who ever lived and taught, an archbishop of theirs, who could easily have become a cardinal and easily have become the pope, one of the most intelligent men who has ever lived, who late in his life wrote a book which few people know about and the Catholic Church wishes to hide. It was called Retractions, to take back something, to retract something I used to believe. Who wrote that book? It was Augustine. He was a great, great man. Great teacher of the Word of God. I've read many of his sermons. They're very good. What did Augustine say in his book, Retractions, concerning Matthew chapter 16, verse 23? He wrote, I formerly held that Peter was the rock. I formerly held that position. But I have since come to believe that the rock could only be Christ. And I say to you, brethren, he's 100% right. But how do we show it? Now, we're going to look at some scriptures, and they're already up here. You can write these down. You may not have time to get all of the quotes, but that's exactly what I'm looking at here. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, the Old Testament uses the word rock as a figure of speech, a metaphor, comparing something, one thing to another thing, an object to an inanimate object, maybe. And Peter, or Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 32, verses 4 and also 31, their rock is not like our rock. The rock, his work is perfect, and all his ways are just. He is a faithful God. Now, when he says their rock is not like our rock, he says their idols that have been carved out of rocks are not like our living God, who is spirit. Their rock cannot think, it cannot see, it cannot hear, it cannot speak, it cannot walk, it cannot help you with its hands. But God can do all of those things. If I had to point out one thing to you that God does, that does away with all other gods and ends the idea of all other gods, I would say this to you, that God is a speaking God. He is a God who is thinking and creative, and He speaks, and His word becomes universes. That is the power of the spoken word of the living God. Now the point is, the word rock means God, as used in this context. And often in your scriptures, you will see that the word rock is written with a capital letter, R. And their rock is always a small r. You see, you don't have to go to lots of books and lots of academic trouble to discover the truth here. Just let the Bible speak. Look at 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2. There is no rock like our God. 2 Samuel 22 verses 2 and 3. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God. Look at that, brethren. What is the rock? He's a fortress, a deliverer, a savior. He's a God, my God. 2 Samuel 22, verse 32. Who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? You get the point? Who is a rock except our God? 2 Samuel 23, 3. The Lord of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has spoken to me. There are several passages in Psalms. I've outlined or highlighted just a few. 61, chapter 61 in verse 2. From the end of the world, I call you. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. In 62 and verse 6, He alone is my rock and my salvation. God alone is a Savior. 78 and 35, they remembered that God was their rock. 89 and 26, He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Who is God? He's my Father. He's my God. He's the rock of my salvation. 95 and 1. We like this expression. Let us make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Now Isaiah has a good passage in 17:10. You have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. You've forgotten God. He's the rock of your refuge. Now in Genesis 49 and 22, you have Jacob blessing Joseph in the mighty name of God, calling him the shepherd, the rock of Israel, and the God of your father. He is God Almighty, El Shaddai. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6. Here are two passages that you have to read together, brethren. Keep them in your mind. Exodus 17, 6 and Numbers 20, verses 8 and 10, 11 and 12. You see, the wilderness wandering was difficult. The brethren were wandering there. They were thirsty, in need of water. And God said to Moses, Moses, take the staff in your hand, strike the rock, and water will come forth in Exodus 17, 6. They were camped at Rephidim. Strike the rock, and the people saw the water. They drank it. They were satisfied. Now their camp moved over to Numbers chapter 20 and verse 8. The Hebrews are now camped at Kadesh. first at Rephidim, now at Kadesh, and God now says, instead of striking the rock, he says, speak, speak, tell the rock to yield its water. But what does Moses do? He takes the staff and he hits the rock three times, calling the people, you rebels, you troublesome fellows. What have I to do with you? I'll give you water. And strike and strike and strike, he hit the rock, and water came forth. In God's mercy to the people, they were able to drink. But in God's judgment upon Moses, he would not be able to go into the promised land. Now, who was the rock in the wilderness? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You can turn to that now with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll read the first five verses. Isn't it such a powerful, powerful passage, instructive in every way by the Apostle Paul? I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual drink. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Just think of that, brethren. Christ in the Old Testament, traveling with the people. Christ in the Old Testament as a rock, bringing forth water to the people. There are many, many metaphors about Jesus, such as, I am the door. Well, he's not literally a door. He's like a door. You open a door to go in or to come out. And so Jesus is like a rock. He was God. Now here is the point. I want now to go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. Follow with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. We have to move on and let Peter tell us who the rock is. Paul has told us. Now let Peter tell us. If anybody knew to whom Jesus was speaking and what he was speaking about, it would be Peter. And what Peter says is, he gave me a name, and that name was Simon Peter. I kind of like the way that the fellow by the name of Jordan translates that in his book, The Cotton Patch Version. You probably never heard of that, have you? The Cotton Patch Version of the Bible. And Jordan translates Simon Peter as Rock Johnson. Simon Peter, son of Jonah. Son of Jonah means Johnson. He's John's son. And of course, Simon means, or Cephas means rock. So we might call him Rocky in very colloquial language. Peter knew who he was. That's my point. And he wasn't the rock. He said, I've got a name. I've got a great name given to me by the Lord. And here it is. Peter speaks. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Come to him. Peter says, come to him. Not come to me. Peter doesn't say, here's my ring on my hand. Kiss it. He doesn't say, I'm going to take away your sins. Bow before me. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't say, here, give some shekels, give some rupees, give some money, and your sins will fly away. That's what Cardinal Tetzel was doing so that they could build that great cathedral called St. Peter's in Rome. That's how they got it done. Peter says, come to him, a living stone. Now, brethren, it doesn't matter whether you say stone or you say rock. That doesn't make any difference at all. If I throw a rock at you, it's going to hurt. If I throw a stone and hit you, it's also going to hurt. A rock is a stone is a rock. Doesn't matter about how you want to translate that. He says, come. Come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, see, I am laying in Zion a foundation stone. Talking about Jesus. A cornerstone. Talking about Jesus. Chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To you then who believe, he is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner. Peter knew who the rock was. He knew the stone. Who is the rock? You say, oh, brother, you don't say, who is the rock? A rock is an inanimate object. You say, what is the rock? Or where is the rock? And I say to you, no, the question is asked appropriately. Who is the rock? The Bible answers, Jesus is the rock. And Jesus, the rock, is God. Because God is the rock. To Jesus, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Jesus' response to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 in a paraphrased manner was this. He said, you are Peter. Your divinely inspired confession is true. And I assure you, Peter, your character and faith are solid like a rock. I am the foundation stone, the rock. There is no other rock like me, for I am God. On myself as the rock, I will build my church, and nothing, not death or even Satan, will be able to destroy it. We go to Vacation Bible School, and there they teach us to sing a little song from Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. You probably have had Scott to sing that song for you. What's it called? The Builder's Song. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Jesus said, don't build your house on the sand. Build on the rock. Why? Because I am the rock. That's what he's saying. I am the rock. You want to know what the church is built on or who? It's built on Jesus, the rock of our salvation. Have you built your house on the rock? Won't you come to him as we stand and as we sing?